This is part three in our series on this particular passage in Exodus 4, the three signs that God gave to Moses to give to the elders of Israel, and because Moses was concerned that they would not believe that God had sent him, that God had appeared to him, and this is what happened here. God addressed Moses' concern by giving him three signs to give to the elders of Israel. Now, I want to say a couple words by introduction and to remind you what we went over last time. Remember the first sign, God commanded Moses to cast his rod down and then to pick it up again by the tail. When he cast it down, it became a serpent. And when he told him to pick it up, it was a serpent. And he picked it up by the tail. And God restored he restored it back to his rod again. Now remember that these signs were given for a purpose. They weren't just given to entertain. God gave them to Moses. Moses was commanded to give them to the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel, these were given to them in order that they might believe. So we saw in the first sign that God's miracles are always about not the miracle, but Christ. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth and did miracles, we're often tempted to look at just the miracles. He turned water to wine. Wow. Or he opened the eyes of a blind man. Or he raised a man who was paralyzed. And he did all these things for sure. There's no doubt about it. He calmed the seas. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He fetched a coin out of a fish to pay the taxes. He did all these miracles. But the message of the miracles is not the miracle themselves. The message of the miracles is always about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand that, then we won't go too far afield of what the miracles have to do with. Remember, and I mentioned this, I believe, in our first part of this series, when writing in the book of John, he says, many other things, many works Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's imperative. It's essential. It's crucial. It's our life depends upon it that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these miracles were given to the elders of Israel. At that time in history, they were given to cause them to believe that God sent Moses. But more than that, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave these miracles to prophetically look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do. So the first miracle we saw that when God commanded Moses to cast his rod on the ground, he's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1, and many other places, who is in himself the King of glory. But in order for him to be the king and rule over his people, he had to first fulfill the will of God. And he did this by humbling himself and becoming a servant and in all things serving his Father and his people out of love at the cost of his own self. He descended from heaven in order that he might ascend and fill all things. He who was God became the Son of Man, and as the Son of Man, he had to be made under the law. He had to be made sin. Being made sin under the law, he was cursed by God. He did all that to fulfill the obligations of his people. And then when he fulfilled them, he rose again. And in rising again, he assumed the role of king over all things. In Matthew 28:18, he says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And then he tells them, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And in prophecy in Daniel 7, I didn't read this that week, but in Daniel 7, in verse 13, he says, Daniel is seeing a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is speaking about a vision Daniel saw, and he sees the Son of Man. He's in heaven. He's in heaven before he comes to earth, and in heaven he has glory. He says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That's the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order for him to have rule over all things as our mediator, he had to fulfill the role as our mediator, as our surety, our high priest. He had to lay down his life, overcome all our enemies. He had to satisfy God's law. He had to put down the rule of Satan under his feet by satisfying God. And in the court of heaven, God would subdue Satan under all the feet of his people under Christ. So when Moses picks up the serpent by the tail, it testifies to the fact that Christ had fully extinguished the wrath of God, had fully fulfilled his will, and overcame the curse, overcame the one who was cursed, the devil, and overcame all of our enemies, sin and Satan and the world and everything. Now, think about it. This sign, we can read that sign, we can think about the meaning of the sign, but God gave this sign to the elders of Israel by Moses in order that they might believe. God gives us this sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a sign, it's the reality of it. He gave us the reality of what Christ did. And this is meant, as John said in John 20:31, this is meant so that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When God tells us from his word what he has done and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he expect of us? He expects us to be persuaded of the truth of it, to embrace it, and to confess this is all of our hope. And so he went on and gave them another sign. He says, if they don't believe that sign, then give them this sign. And he took his hand and he put it into his bosom. And when he drew it out, it was leprous, like snow. And God said, put it into your bosom again. And he did, and he drew it out again, and it was white and clean, just like the other. I mean, clean, not white, but clean, just like the other hand. And we saw there that God, even though when we examine all that we are in our hand and able to do, and in our heart, by the law, we're completely leprous. We're covered. We're contaminated. We're defiled. We have a plague, and it's leprosy. We can't overcome it. We're unclean before God. And there's only one way that it can be overcome, is Christ himself had to come to us. He had to take all of our iniquities. He had to take our sicknesses to himself, and by his stripes we're healed. So he did that, and he touches us. But this sign was a sign that points to our experience as believers, because when the Lord Jesus Christ took our iniquities, he also brings to us his spirit and teaches us what he's done by faith, so that we look to him. And in looking to him, we experience in our conscience and in our life that healing. We have the new birth. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. All of our corruption, we're actually pure before God in our new man. We have no sin, and we have no sin before God because Christ put it away. And so when the Lord Jesus, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as the leprous hand going back into the bosom the second time, it teaches us that even though the law provides us no help, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that law, and he did, in fact, cleanse us from our sins by his own work for us, him himself becoming plagued by our sin. So the first sign teaches us objectively what Christ did without our experience. The second one is in our experience. We experience those three things. The cleansing of Christ, because we see it by faith. We take it to ourselves by faith, and we know it's true. And so that cleansing from sin is meant to teach us what Christ would do for us, and also bring that in application to ourselves. That's meant for our faith. Who do we look for? Do we recognize that we're plagued? Do we recognize that we have this sin-cursed heart and that it's inclined towards sin in every aspect until God comes and gives us a new heart, circumcises our heart, takes away the stony heart, and gives us a heart of flesh to know him? We're without strength to do that. It's new life God has to give us. And when he does that, he's teaching us this is the experience of the believer, and this is meant to give us faith that God not only saved us in what Christ did for us, but saves us by what Christ does in us, by his Spirit. And now we come to the third sign here, and this one perhaps is the more difficult for me. And he says here in verse 8 of chapter 4, "And it came to pass, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." That means the one with the leprous hand. "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs." Now, Moses was concerned that the children of Israel, even the elders, wouldn't believe him. Wouldn't believe him. And I can understand that. He heard God. He saw the burning bush. God spoke to him out of the bush. He could see these things. And he knew that it was God's voice. He wasn't imagining these things. God actually spoke to him. But you can imagine going to them and telling them, "God spoke to me," and having a doubt that they would believe you, because he had no confidence in himself. But also he knew that they were like him. He was a man of like passions like they were. He needed to know that God, in fact, he acts almost as a mediator who comes between God and his people, and he recognizes their weakness and unbelief, and he tells God, even though he's contradicting what God had said. God said they'll believe you. Moses said in verse 1 of chapter 4, "But they won't listen to me. They won't believe." And God gives them these signs. You can see his weakness there, but that there's a sympathetic one, the sympathetic attitude Moses has towards the people, and he expresses this to God in this way. And I think that that's a lesson to learn from this, because in Hebrews it says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." The Lord Jesus Christ knows our infirmities. And what is our infirmity? What do we need most? We need to be healed of our unbelief. God has to give us faith. And these things were written that you might believe. And that's what we want to look at, is what has God said, and how is it that he gives us this faith today? And so I've entitled this message today, "Faith, the Receiving Grace." And look at this last sign in verse 9. He says, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Go down to the river, take some water out, and then pour it on the land. And when you pour it on the land, it's going to become blood on the dry land. Now, again, I said this one's difficult for me, because Moses wasn't told by God to offer a sacrifice. If he had been told that, it would be clear. This is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ offered, and his blood was shed. But blood is taken from the, I mean, water is taken from the river, and that water is poured on the ground, and it's turned to blood. And so I'm not entirely confident what this sign is pointing to, but what there's a few things I would point out here. First of all, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We know that's true. That's a fact. It's the blood, Leviticus 17:11, it's the blood that makes atonement. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we know that blood is required. This principle was set down from creation. And so blood is what makes atonement. And we also know that God offered his son. He gave his son, did he not? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And he offered his son, did he not? Doesn't it say in Genesis 22, verse 8, that Abraham tells Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't he offered? And doesn't it say in Isaiah 53:10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin? So God offered his son. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God offered the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. This is grace. This is the sign that we need to understand. So God offered his son. But the Lord Jesus Christ also said is said to offer himself. In the end of Hebrews 7, it says he offered himself to God as the high priest offered the sacrifice. Christ offered himself to God. That was the sacrifice he offered. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself in offering, and he gave himself as a servant. He gave himself in love to God. He gave everything he had, his own life, unto death. And that offering that he gave was our righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. God offered his son. Christ offered himself. And that's where the blood comes from. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But also remember this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was offered, God, according to his predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And you can read about this in Acts 2 and Acts 4, but let's just take the first one. Acts 2, he says in verse 23, it's familiar, but I'll read it to you. It says in Acts 2:23, him being delivered. Remember Romans 8:32? God has delivered him up. He didn't spare him, but he delivered him up. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see that? So the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was offered. God offered him, and he offered himself to God. He did it for his people. But at the same time, God delivered him into the hands of wicked men in order that he might be offered. And so, because this is true, there's a double activity going on here. God accomplished the offering of his son through the wicked intentions of evil men. And God always brings justice in every situation. So the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, and I was just looking for it. I think I had the wrong reference to it. So let me look just a second to this, because I want to read this to you if I can put my finger on it. He says, let's see. Unfortunately, I'm not going to. I just have to quote it from memory. He says that, Because the Pharisees didn't believe him, because the scribes, the rulers, and the Pharisees and the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that that all of the blood that was shed from the foundation of the world up to that time, of all the righteous servants of God, all that blood would be required of this generation. He said that. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias that you slew between the altar and the something. I can't remember exactly how the verse goes because I've misplaced the reference to it. But you'll recall that verse, don't you? Christ is laying to the charge of those who refused and rejected him the guilt of the blood of his people. What an enormous weight of guilt he lays to their charge. Because of how they treated him. Cain killed his brother Abel. And he was guilty, and God sent him out. He fled from before the presence of the Lord. And God put a mark on him. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes all the blood of his servants who were killed by those who would not believe, who refused to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lays it to the charge of those men. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it was a righteous judgment. Because they would kill the Lord Jesus Christ, they're refusing God. They're refusing everything. They're trampling underfoot the Son of God. God is going to hold them accountable. So when here in this sign what we see, I believe we're seeing two things. God sends Moses to the elders of Israel. Take the water that's in the river. Now the water was life to the Egyptians. That's the only way they could have crops. Egypt is a desert without the Nile River. So take the water from the river. The water in Scripture also points to life. And pour it on the ground. Christ is the Prince of Life, is he not? Poured out. His soul was poured out. He says, I'm poured out like water. And I'm trying to remember. I think it's in Psalm 22. And so when God offered him up, his soul suffered under the wrath of God for his people. But there were men who were guilty of that. And so I think we're seeing both of these things in here. Take this sign to the elders of Israel. Tell them the first one about how Christ would rule over his people for their good and rule over his enemies to their destruction. Tell them about how he would save his people from the plague of the leprosy of their own heart by taking that plague and providing a way that even the law couldn't fulfill for them. He would do it all for them. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who believe. That's what the second sign points to. But now we come to the third sign, and then there's blood poured out of the river onto the dry ground. And I think this is pointing to the fact that God's people see the blood poured out. They see that the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he did, it, the proof that what he did was actually giving his life for his people is that his blood was shed. How do we know that Christ died? Because of his blood. How do we know atonement was made? Because his blood was shed. 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John points to this. He says, we saw blood and water come out of his side. And it's the blood that makes it atonement. It's the blood that justifies us from our sin and cleanses us before God, and the water that purifies us. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he's poured out, but there's a guilty party here too. And the guilty party, the water, the blood comes on the dry land, because at this time, Egypt was going to come under judgment. God is going to destroy all of Egypt through these coming plagues. And finally, at the last, even the firstborn in Egypt. And so I think this is pointing to the fact that in the time when Jesus was on the earth and the Jews rejected him, all those who reject him are in the same lump. They're in the same group. Even though we see it in the nation of Israel at the time of Christ's rejection on earth and his crucifixion, we see it throughout time. All those who refuse to bow to the one who was the rod of God, who was made the curse for us because he was made sin, made under the law as our surety, and fulfilled that law. All those who refuse to bow to his rule will be dashed to pieces with the rod of iron, with the rod of his rules in Psalm 2. And those who refuse to believe are going to be like the Egyptians. The nation of Israel is a type of, Egypt was a type of the nation of Israel, and all those who refuse to believe Christ. They hold God's people under bondage and they afflict them. It's the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom of this world. And so God says that the Lord Jesus Christ would be poured out. But that blood would become a curse to the land of Egypt, because by it God would destroy them. And I think that's what it's pointing to. But I can't be certain. So I say it with some reservation. But nevertheless, whether or not the sign points to that, the truths still hold true. The truths still hold true. God did offer his Son. Christ did offer himself. That offering of Christ is the salvation of his people. And that same offering of Christ is the charge laid to those who reject Christ. And so I want to go through the scripture with you and look at this thing of faith. Because that's why these signs were given. That's why these signs were given. If we miss that, then we miss the purpose of the signs. But we have to see what the signs point to, because they were meant to give faith to the elders of Israel. Moses was sent by God. God sent, tell them, I sent you. He says, they won't believe me. God says, here's these signs. They'll believe you because you do these signs. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God. God sent him. God did signs through him. The signs were not pointing to something else. They were the actual fulfillment of all God gave him to do. And it's believing him, what he did, that God teaches us that he truly sent his Son. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, that's when we understand of a certainty that he shed his blood in order to save us from our sins. Christ's work declared to us from the gospel by the Spirit of God into our hearts gives us faith. And that's our life. If we don't believe him, what does it say in John 3:36? Look at this with me. John 3:36. It's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing, and it's something that causes me great concern in my own heart, but also for you. John 3:36. He says this: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's the third sign, isn't it? The third sign. God shed the blood of his Son. It saves his people. Believe him. Believe the blood. Come to God by him. If you don't, if you refuse, if you like Cain, think you can bring another offering that God will accept instead of him, then you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. He says, and the wrath of God abides on you. The blood on the dry ground, I think, is pointing to that. But I want you to think about the faith that God gives. Now, when we think of faith, it seems like a simple thing, isn't it? Do you believe that I'm standing here before you? Of course you do. I'm standing right here. You can see it. You can touch me. It doesn't even come to your mind. A shadow of a doubt doesn't even cross your mind that I'm standing here before you. Because it's a fact, isn't it? It's easy to believe things you can see. But faith is a curious thing, isn't it? Does it ever come across your mind, you know what? I spend my whole life thinking about and working on and doing things for a purpose. I can't even see it. I can't even see the things that motivate me to do what I'm doing. Do you ever think about that? The things that either give you unrest or comfort at night, you can't even see them, can you? That's what faith is. Faith is the substance, the tangible substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Faith is the reality of everything that we cannot see. And we know that faith is precious, isn't it? Without faith, you don't know God. Without faith, you cannot be justified. You cannot stand before God. You cannot receive anything from God without faith. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. You cannot please God without faith. So we need to understand what faith is, because faith is very important. It's very important. But when we start to talk about faith, it's easy for us, because we're so prone to do this, about everything God tells us. I don't know about you, almost everything that God tells us, somehow we twist it and wrap it around in order to make it to be about me, so that I begin to look about myself. But this is something that we are totally surprised by when we first believe. And we're shocked that we didn't realize it up until this point, that faith always causes us to look outside of ourselves and upward instead of inside and downward. In the ark, there was one window. Where was it? It was above, because Noah and his family could only look up out of the ark. And there's a purpose for that, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is so important. Faith is the gift of God that connects my soul to him. It does. I don't know God without faith. Faith connects me to the knowledge of God. I have nothing from God spiritually, but that he does not give me by faith. When we're born, and this is a sad thing to think about, when my children were born, I realized that they were sinners. And But I didn't realize that they were sinners so much as I realized that I myself had begotten sinners because I'm a sinner. And that hurts the most. Look what I've done. Sometimes you think, why did I even have children? They're all sinners, just like me. Everything that they do wrong came from me. How can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says, who can? Not one. No one. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I received from my parents this sinful nature, and they received it from theirs, and so on. Adam passed it along to his children. Abel and Cain had the same sinful nature. That which is born of the flesh is just flesh, and that's all it is. It takes the Spirit of God creating in us His Spirit in us in order for us to have faith. That's how precious faith is. It's the breath of our life by the Spirit of God. We eat and drink and breathe faith out of faith. That's what faith is. It's this way that God has given us to lay hold on, to lay hold on Him, to come to Him, to call upon Him, to worship Him. Everything springs out of this. So I want to consider this with you. But keep in mind as we go through this that faith is never meant to cause you to focus inward to see if you have faith. How do I know if I have faith if I can't look to see if I have faith? Because faith, and this is another thing that seems simple enough, but almost, it's like that when I was a kid, it's a good thing they don't, but we would break open a thermometer and hold the mercury in our hand. And it was so weird. You know, you don't touch mercury. It's poison. But we would play with it. And it was like, it just move all this. You couldn't get a hold of it. It's weird. That's kind of way faith is. It's not weird. But it's hard to get a hold of. Faith is discovered not by how I feel, but faith is discovered by the object of faith that I hold. You see, if I have faith, then I have it in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If I don't believe Him and Him crucified, then I don't have faith. It's that simple. And so we need to understand this. So let's think about this through the Scripture together. According to Hebrews 1:3, and I do this on purpose. I thought about this carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, by Himself, purged our sins. Do you doubt that? Don't you love the simplicity of that verse? When it talks about a point in time. When He, the Lord Jesus Christ, by Himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What did He do? He cleansed us from our sins before God. When did He do it? It wasn't in your experience. It was when He cried, "It is finished." And when He cried, "It is finished," all of our sins were cleansed. Atonement was made. He propitiated God. He satisfied justice. He appeased God's wrath, removing God's wrath from His people. And He cleansed them from their sins. All that was done when He cried, "It is finished." He reconciled us to God. By His death, He established everlasting righteousness. He obtained eternal redemption. He secured our eternal inheritance. He justified us by His blood. He did all of this in His death. God tells us that we might believe it, that we might know the certainty of it. When did this occur? It occurred before He took before He sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had by Himself purged our sins, then He ascended and sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When did He was seated on the Majesty and right hand of the Majesty on high? After He purged our sins. So if He's seated on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, our sins must be purged. This is the sign. This is the reality for our faith. What does faith do when it hears that? Faith says, tell me more. Tell me, what does it mean? Well, he tells us he purged our sins. This is how we come to God. Remember Cain and Abel? What was the difference? God rejected Cain, but he received Abel. Why? Entirely because of what they offered. Remember? Cain brought from the fruit of the ground the best he could find. I was thinking about this. What if you had a whole football field full of the most exotic flowers and their fragrances? That's what Cain did. He just brought the whole field full of all that he could, bundled up, and he must have smelled great and looked great. Beautiful fruits and vegetables and flowers and everything, probably arranged in the best way possible. And he brings it to God, and God rejected it. He rejected him. Why? Because he came as a sinner, expecting God to receive a sinner out of something God created. And God can only receive a sinner by the blood sacrifice of his son as that sinner substitute. And Abel knew that. How did he know that? Well, remember, God offered the first animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of that animal. God offered and with that animal clothed them so that God could receive them. And Adam told his sons, I sinned. God provided the lamb and clothed us. And this is the only way we can come to God. And Abel said, I can only come by the Lord Jesus Christ offered for me. And so he comes to God bringing the lamb without spot, without blemish, in order that he might. And God says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By the offering, he obtained witness that he was righteous. Because Abel came, this is key, by faith, looking to the offering, looking to what the offering pointed to, looking beyond it to Christ, and coming to God, looking to Christ. That's what faith does. It comes to God, looking to Christ, and looking nowhere else and no further. And God received Abel. So the Lord tells us what he did. He purged our sins, and he holds that up to us so that we might believe it. Leviticus 16:30 says that on that day, not a week or a year or over the course of your lifetime or through endless struggles in the night season, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you might be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What else is needed? All your sins cleansed before the Lord? That's what God says the priest would do. That's what Christ did. He purged us from our sins. The proof is that he rose from the dead and sat on the right hand of God. That was also the proof that all of his enemies were doomed, incidentally. Now, faith, first and foremost, is the gift of God. And this is a hard thing. I don't know how long I've heard people wrestle over this and argue over it. I remember my mom talking with Jehovah's Witnesses at the door over this verse when I was a kid. And she even wrestled with this. She argued with the pastor at that time. She didn't understand it. God did reveal it to her. He did make it known to her in her heart. But the thing of it is, God says it very plainly that faith is the gift of God. He says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not, in case you didn't hear it, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why does God make it so that we're saved by faith in Christ? So that you will not boast. So that God alone gets the glory. Therefore, it says this in Galatians 3, 11 and 12. He says, the law is not of faith. Do we understand that? That's so clear. The law is not of faith. Your personal obedience in order to please God and bring something acceptable to God, or making reforms or doing whatever you do, thinking that someday you can get yourself so that you'll be able to rest in your conscience before God, is works, and that's not of faith. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:6. And so faith is the gift of God. And it's not surprising, is it, that faith is the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God. Because I want you to think about this. It says in the scripture that every good and every perfect gift is from above. Remember that in James 1:17? Every good and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God, the Father. Every good and every... Is faith a good and perfect gift? Then it's from above. He also says this in Romans 11:35. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. God is never a receiver. God is always the giver. Who has first given to God, and it shall be recompensed to that man again? Come on, show me one person has brought anything that God hasn't already given him. God gives. Man, when he gives to God, gives out of what God has given him. How can we expect to use that? It's like taking a lever and trying to move the earth with a stick. You can't do it. It would seem ludicrous, but that's the way we think. It says in Acts 17, he says, God is not worshipped with men's hands. That's trying to give something. That's what Cain did. As though he needed anything. He doesn't need our worship. That's humbling to our pride, isn't it? You mean, I can go to Bill Gates, who's got a lot of money, and I could wheedle my way somehow into his good graces, maybe by fawning or doing something ridiculous to earn his favor. Maybe invent some cool tool, some software or something like that. You can't do that with God. You cannot motivate God to look on you with favor because of what he finds in you. You don't bring something out of yourself to cause God to draw attention to yourself from God. He says, God is not worshipped with man's hands. He doesn't need it. Remember what he says in the Psalms? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because you don't provide me with food. You don't provide me with anything that I need. I don't need anything, and I certainly don't need it from you. And listen to this verse in Hebrews 7:7. Remember when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek? Remember that? Melchizedek, this is a proof that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He says, without all contradiction, the less, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. If Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, it absolutely is certain that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Who is blessed? Are we blessed by God, or is God blessed by us? Well, the answer to that question is so obvious. Then who is the greater? God. He does the blessing. We're on the receiving end. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, it says, David said, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort, when he brought all the things to make the temple? He says, for all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. Of thine own have we given thee. Have you ever thought about that thing, what Jesus said? He says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But if we think that God receives from us, then somehow we're more blessed than he is, because we came up with something we could give him. Faith is always the gift of God. But here's the thing about faith. God gives it, but in giving us faith, he's giving us that gift of grace, which allows us in turn to lay hold on all that he's given us. It seems difficult to understand, but it's really not. It says in John 1:16 that God gave, let me read it here to you, John 1:16, he says, of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. Of Christ's fullness have we all received. And that's the only way we have anything. In fact, He's given us this most important thing from Him, grace. And the grace that He's given us even includes grace to receive grace. And that's what faith is. Faith is that gift of God which allows us to take part of all that God has for us in Christ by grace. Faith lays hold on what God has given us by grace. Even though God gives it to us freely, yet He's pleased to give us faith to lay hold on it. Now we think immediately, faith is a hand. Now I'm exercising my hand and I'm laying hold on things. And we begin to turn faith into a work. But remember, no, faith can't be a work, because therefore we conclude that it says in Romans 3, let me read this to you, because sometimes we get ourselves in these little mind wars and tangled around the axle of our own righteousness, and we forget what faith is. But he says in Romans chapter 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then later he says, let's see, where is boasting then? Verse 27, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith excludes all boasting. So that even though God gives us faith to lay hold on His grace and promises in Christ, that faith is never a work. It's a gift of God's grace. And the reason it's not a work, listen to the way that it lays hold on these promises. Think about the children of Israel. In the wilderness, they had sinned. God sends the flaming, the fiery serpents, and they bit the children of Israel, and they were plagued. They were all dying. There was no remedy. Moses couldn't do anything. There was no doctor. The priest couldn't do anything. The people were dying. Many of them actually died. And God says to Moses, lift up the serpent on the pole, and whoever looks, is that a work? Is looking a work? It's not, because looking ascribes to the one to whom it looks all of the virtue, all of the goodness, all of the authority. Remember the woman who had an issue of blood 12 years? She had faith. And what did her faith cause her to do? To press through the crowd, to reach out and lay hold on the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, virtue came out of him and to her. She laid hold on him. And this teaches us what faith is. Faith lays hold on virtue in Christ. And it draws that virtue. It draws from him. It's like taking from him virtue. It's not something where we're doing it surreptitiously or secretly or covertly where he doesn't know about it. He's given us this faith. He's telling us to come, and that faith lays hold of him. I need all that you are and all that you have in order to appear before God and to receive cleansing for the plague of my heart and my soul. And so faith lays hold on him, and he's pleased to give us from himself with that faith. And faith does that by looking to what he's done and ascribing to him all God requires, he's met in Christ. So faith is the gift of God, and God gives it because God gives us all things. And when he gives us faith, he gives it to us in turn that we might take what he's given. Remember, David says, of thine own hand have we given to you. Of his own hand, he's given us faith, and of that faith, we're coming to him. And what do we come to him with? What did Abel bring? He brought an offering. What do we come to God with? We come to him with the Lord Jesus Christ in our eye, in our heart, in our confidence, on our lips. We're calling upon him, upon his name. We're looking to him. We're trusting in him. Everything we come to God, in everything that we come to God, we come to him with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't come to him. You know, think about this. We don't come to him in order to get something after we come to him with the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can get what we really need. We come to him in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the end also of our coming. We come to him by him, we come to him in him, and we come to him for him. He says in the Psalm in Genesis 15:1, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And he says in Psalm 115:11, you that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything to us, so we come to Him. And in coming to Him, we receive Him, and that's what faith looks for. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's what he says. So the next thing I want to do, look at here real quickly with you, because time seems to be fleeting, is that faith is our evidence that God has chosen us to salvation. Did you know that? Faith is the evidence that God has elected us to salvation. Isn't that a comfort to you? He says in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How do you know you were ordained to eternal life? All the Gentiles were hearing the preaching. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Jesus said, you do not believe to his enemies because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's what faith does. Faith follows Christ. And then he says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Therefore, faith is coming to Christ. It's believing Him. And that believing is evidence that God the Father gave us to Christ, that we were ordained to eternal life, that we're the sheep that God has given Him. So faith is our evidence that God has elected us. And that's such a comfort. When you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you find in your soul this struggle, how do I know that God has accepted me? How do I know that I have a portion in Christ? How do I know anything? And God upholds what Christ has done for you as the sign, the three signs, and he says, look to him. Do you find that in him God has received full satisfaction? Is God pleased with anything but him? Faith says no. Everything I need to be pleasing to God is found in him, and there's no righteousness outside of him. I'll only make mention of thy righteousness, Psalm 71:16. And here he says that our faith is the evidence that God has chosen us to salvation, actually elected us. And then this second thing about faith is the gift that God has given to those Christ redeemed. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Remember John 6:37? Without exception. All those that are my sheep hear my voice. And the reason they're given faith is not only because they're chosen in Christ, but also because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased them with his own blood. And having purchased them, he lays hold, he takes possession of his purchased possession, and he gives them faith so that they would take that faith and look to him for all they need from God. He worked out a perfect righteousness for them. They're sinners. In their souls, they need to have their sins forgiven. They look to Christ for forgiveness of their sins. Faith causes that. They are void of righteousness. They have the plague of a defiled heart, and their conscience is corrupt. Everything they touch is sinful. And God gives them a perfect righteousness. He gives them faith to see that all God requires is found in him. And so faith is given to us because the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. He says in Acts 5:31 that Christ was exalted in order to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So he reigns in order that he might give the results of his redemption to his people, which is forgiveness of sins and repentance, which includes faith. Do you know that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith? He says in 2 Peter 1:1, turn to this passage of Scripture with me because I'm going to read it slightly different than it's written in the King James Version. If you look at this in the original language, or which I don't read, but if you look at it in like an interlinear, then you'll see this. In 2 Peter 1:1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you read it a little more like the interlinear is, it would be this way. Those who have obtained like precious faith through or in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're given faith through or in the righteousness, and either way is still the same, because if we're given it through the righteousness of Christ, it means that his righteousness is ours and imputed to us, and therefore God gives us faith so that we will turn then and look and lay hold on that righteousness which he's given to us already in Christ. If we have righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we believe that his righteousness is our righteousness before God, and it comes down to the same thing. Faith is not righteousness. They're two different things, aren't they? Faith and righteousness are spoken of in this sentence as two different things. Faith lays hold on Christ's righteousness, but it's not that righteousness. God imputes righteousness by faith, but faith is not righteousness. Faith looks to Christ, and faith sees that Christ is our righteousness, and God imputes righteousness to us because that righteousness he imputes is Christ and his righteousness. So God gives us faith because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then I would say this, faith, this is important too. Faith is the evidence, and I mentioned this already, that the Lord Jesus has actually given us his own spirit. How do you know you're born again? Only this, you look to Christ. Nicodemus was puzzled by this whole experience of being born again, and he asked the Lord, how can these things be? And Jesus said, in verses 13 or 14 and 15 of John 3, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. So it's the one who believes who is born again and has eternal life, because eternal life is given to those who have the new birth. And those who have the new birth believe. And that's the evidence of that new birth. The Spirit blows where he will, Jesus said, and you hear the wind blows where it will, and you see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's going or where it come from. But you know this, when a person believes, they're born of God. Now faith, what Christ did for us is outside of our experience, but faith clearly is part of our experience, is it not? And I want us to see this, because sometimes in the scripture you'll see many things that are ascribed to faith as if faith is somehow virtuous. But we have to understand it. It says we're justified by faith. Doesn't it say that in scripture? We're justified by faith. And sometimes, a lot of times, many years in fact, I've struggled with what does it mean we're justified by faith? Does faith justify us? What causes a person to be justified before God? To be justified means God says you're just. It means you're righteous before God. You do what's right. You conform perfectly to the law. Does faith do that? Does faith obey the law? Did faith die for our sins? No. Faith neither died for our sins nor obeys the law. If faith could die for our sins and obey the law, then why did Christ die? Of course not. Faith doesn't do any of these things. Faith simply looks to Christ and has confidence that what God said is he's going to do. And in fact, one of the best definitions that Scripture gives of faith, in my opinion, is found in Hebrews 11. Look at this. And this is clearly part of our experience. He says in verse 13, speaking about all these people who came before, Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and he looks back in verse 13 and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. There it again, it's invisible. Someone mockingly, the world says, you only think God created the world just because you believe it. You have no evidence for it. And what can you say? It's true. The only evidence I have is faith. God said it, and I believe that he did what he said. And here he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't have the tangible fulfillment of what God promised. But here's what faith did. But having seen them afar off, here's a man standing on the boat, and he looks, and another man next to him, and he looks out, and he says, do you see those people there? And the other man next to him says, I don't see anything except water in the horizon. He says, what's the difference? Because one is looking through his telescope far off into the distance, and he sees another ship, and on that ship, on the deck of that ship, he sees people. That's the man who has faith. He sees things that are far off. They saw them when they were afar off. God promised them further in the future, and they saw them and brought them near by faith. Having seen them afar off, they perceived what they were. They perceived that Christ would come, lay down his life, and give himself for his people, and they trusted that he was their approach to God and their righteousness. And they were persuaded of them. That's what faith does. Faith is actually persuaded that what God said is true. How do you know it? I'm just persuaded of it. I'm confident it's true. Are you sure that Jesus Christ came and that he's God and was born? How do you know it? Well, the Bible says, and I'm persuaded of it. I'm actually persuaded of it. I'm persuaded that all of my standing before God depends exclusively on what Christ has done. That he receives me entirely because of what he thinks of his Son and his obedience and his righteousness. I'm persuaded of that. Faith sees and faith is persuaded. And then look, and faith says that they were not only persuaded, but they embraced them. Like the woman, she laid hands on the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced him. She touched the hem of his garment. And so many cases where that's what faith does. God has declared to us that by his blood we're justified. And what does faith teach us in our heart? That's mine. It's mine. I see that God has revealed it, that he justifies sinners by what Christ has done. It's mine. I'm a sinner. I need that. Everything I need before God and in my soul I find in Christ, I lay hold of that. That's what faith does. Embraces. It lays hold. He says in Hebrews 3, we're partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confession of our faith. That's what faith does. It lays hold. And it confesses. They confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth because faith says, this is all my hope. And it's not ashamed to say that. In fact, faith is not only not ashamed to say it, faith boasts in Christ being everything before God. And people are offended by that. Cain was so offended that he rose up and killed Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and therefore accepted Abel. Abel was offended because God didn't accept him in his sin with his offering. And God accepted Abel because he looked to Abel's offering. And that offended Cain. What are you? Because Cain couldn't see virtue in Christ. He couldn't see beauty in him. He didn't have that telescope to look out across the miles of ocean and see there the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, his substitute before God. He didn't. He didn't have faith. And he rose up and killed his brother. And so faith is in our experience. And it sees, it's persuaded, it embraces, it confesses. Abraham was fully persuaded. Not that he was a believer. This is what I believe, that I'm a believer. What good is that? That's like having a car that runs on its own energy. That's a perpetual motion thing. It doesn't work. You don't get virtue out of yourself. No, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Sarah, it says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. It all laid on God. So that's what faith is. And our salvation was accomplished by Christ at one point in time. And faith says, and that's all I need before God. I come to him by Christ. I come to him in Christ. I come to him for Christ. I worship God in Christ. I have no confidence in the flesh. Faith strips me of that. It sees that I'm a sinner, and yet it comes to God without the law in Christ, and it lays hold on him, and it says, in coming, Lord, you're precious to me. You've given me this faith. Proof that you elected me. Proof that Christ died for me. Proof that the Spirit has come to me and given me this precious faith, because all I see before God of any value that he esteems in me is in Christ, in him crucified. That's what faith does. Doesn't it make you pray, Lord, increase our faith? Lord, give us this precious faith. It's God's gift. It's given to us by his will. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. And it's by hearing that we are given faith. Oh, that we might hear. We used to drive from Santa Rosa to the Bay Area. And oftentimes I would have the question, why do I go so far? Take my kids, little kids, as they were growing up all the time. Because I knew that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I wanted my children to hear as clearly as possible the gospel preached. Because I knew if God would ever be pleased to save them, he would save them in hearing the truth about Christ. If we see Christ, and God gives us faith in him, we have our present possession, eternal life. And so when Moses brought to the elders of Israel the signs, he's teaching us God brings to us the fulfillment of those signs in Christ in order that we might believe. Thomas couldn't believe. I can't believe. I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. And Jesus said, Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it here in my hand and your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas sees him wounded for him, and he cries, my Lord, my God, and he worshiped him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us this precious faith in Christ. We're ashamed to admit that we cannot believe because of our sin unless you overcome this sin in our heart and give to us this new birth, your Spirit, and not only give it to us initially, but maintain us in it and cause us to walk in it. We know we live by faith. We need to eat and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might live and come to you. Lord, help us to rejoice in what you've done for us by faith, to stand in faith, to have peace in our heart by faith, and to know we have access to the throne of grace by faith. Everything comes to us by this gift you've given to us. Lord, give us this faith and increase it. Hold us fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to never look inward, but always look outward to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.